series on the believer and civil government. How does the believer interact with the state? This has been one that we've been doing over years and years, as I've been filling in just a couple days a year for Pastor John David. But we're hoping to move toward the end. And we're in this final phase. We've talked about different ways. We talked a lot about the foundation of government. Why does government exist? We looked at different types of government throughout the scriptures. And then we started saying, well, what are the believer's responsibilities? And we said, because government is instituted by God, believers should have a cooperative disposition. What does that look like? We talked about praying for government. We talked about honoring and obeying, as we'll read a passage as we've been using it to prepare in the mornings and just a minute or two here. But then we looked at ways where are believers called to push back. And we talked about some speaking truth to power. We looked at some of the prophets through the ages that have told kings, hey, this is what you need to hear, whether you like it or not. And we're in this last phase of resisting evil. When is it necessary for the believer to say no? And we realize that we have some gray areas here. The government asks us to do something that is in direct contradiction to Scripture. Obviously, we say no. The government asks us to do something that isn't in direct contradiction to Scripture, but seems to be beyond their jurisdiction or beyond the purposes for which they were created. What should we do? And I'm not looking to sew things up for you and say do this or do that, but to try to get underneath the topic better and understand it. So let's go ahead. I'll open with prayer, and then we'll start to look at what we're going to be talking about today. Father, thank you once again for opening your house to us and for being willing to be with us in this process of learning and understanding. Obviously, we need you. You created our minds, you created our hearts, and you're the one that has to inform and direct them in order for us to be in line with what you want us to know. I pray you'd help us to think through concepts today, to think through them from a biblical perspective, and then to be willing to engage with these topics long beyond the scope of this course. Our hearts are with those who are away. We hope they've had a good weekend together, time of enjoyment and fun, but also we pray a time of spiritual growth. And as they have a chance there to be with hope this morning and to encourage the believers there, we pray that you would cause that to take place in a way that will encourage both the youth and the advisors and then also the members there at Hope. And you'll be building people up through their interaction today. Father, we come to this topic again, and you created government. You know how it's supposed to function. You are well aware of how it fails to function the way it should sometimes. And we come to you asking that you would help us to have a right response and do that from a right understanding that comes from you, even as we sharpen and hone that over time. Father, we're mindful of our leaders. As I prayed for some of our national leaders the last time we were together, just remember some of our state leaders today. We do pray for Governor Shapiro. I assume he's formed his cabinet and the members of the cabinet there as they advise and direct him. We think of Lieutenant Governor Davis and ask for wisdom and grace for him as well. I can pray for my state senator, Scott Martin, and my state representative of the House, David Zimmerman. There are others that are represented here from different areas. I pray for them as well. I don't know them by name. We think of the state Supreme Court as well. I think of Chief Justice Todd and Justice Donahue, Justice Doherty, Justice Wecht, Justice Updike Mundy, and Justice Brobson. And then there are a myriad of local township supervisors, elders. We think of those that the school boards and the superintendents in this area, the police departments, so many that have an influence in our lives. And we ask that you would be ruling over them, drawing to yourself any who are outside of your kingdom, bringing them to you, and helping any that know you to lead in a way that glorifies and honors you and carries out the purposes for which government was established. We ask that you be with us now in this time, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For possibly the last time, let's go ahead and get our minds right with two passages from Scripture, one that emphasizes our citizenship in heaven, and then one that emphasizes our citizenship here on earth. If you'd read these along with me. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then from Romans, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. So we've looked at some examples. Now, I want to say at the outset, I've used this term civil disobedience, which you see there in point J, a little bit loosely. Civil disobedience technically refers to the peaceful resistance of government, saying, hey, we're not going to do what you're telling us to do here, but we're not looking to riot, we're not looking to rebel, we're not looking to take any violent action, we're just going to say no. And a lot of the cases that we've looked at are like that, and we've looked back through these examples of the Bible when the government was not necessarily an instrument of good in all these cases, was not necessarily punishing evil, but sometimes was promoting evil. And we've seen cases where people just said no. We think back to the midwives in Exodus who refused Pharaoh's order to kill all the male Hebrew babies, but they didn't do it in a violent way. In fact, they did it in a very conniving way, a very nuanced way, where they tried to mislead Pharaoh and say, it's just happening because the Hebrew women are so vigorous, they're having birth before we can even get there. And then the people also, we see, when they were told directly to kill their male children, we saw some resistance on the part of Moses' parents, at least. They didn't kill him, but they also didn't stage a violent coup. They hid him in a basket on the river, and then God miraculously provided for him. So we've seen cases like that, or Rahab hiding the spies. Rahab didn't need to rise up against the government structure of Jericho. She just didn't report the spies that were in her house. We've seen other examples where there was more of a forceful protest or more of a forceful resistance. When we think back to Gideon and Judges tearing down the Asherah, that was a definite action against. It wasn't just saying, I'm not going to engage in idol worship. He was directed by God to pull down that idol. When we look, the last example we looked at in 1 Kings, where Rehoboam takes the kingship, God has already ordained that he is going to take the northern kingdoms away from Solomon. And Rehoboam comes out. He's heavy-handed against the people. He listens to the young men instead of his older counselors. He says, I'm going to be even tougher on you than my dad. And they say, that's it, everyone to his tents, O Israel. And then when he sends the one who's over the forced labor to go and reason with them, they kill him. So we're beyond, we're getting beyond civil disobedience. We're getting to direct action against government. So we might think of it as resistance in general. But we've seen these examples, and there were more than the ones that are up on the board right now that we've looked at, where there was sometimes direct instruction from God to do something. Sometimes there was God's sovereign hand working in the background. But there were also human motives mixed in. When we think about Jacob leaving Laban, that was seen by Laban as defiance. The children are mine, the cattle are mine, and you packed them up in the middle of the night and left and left me and didn't give me any explanation, I have a right to pursue you, but God said, don't do anything to you. But Jacob left because he was being treated poorly, but also because God told him to. So we see these human motives mixed in with God's divine will, either revealed or acting in the background. And we started to try to tease out what was appropriate in these, what should they have done, and we left a lot of questions unanswered that I plan to leave unanswered. But as we move beyond these examples that we've seen, we're trying to get a baseline from Scripture of what it looks like for people to push back against government, to either quietly disobey or to actively resist in a more pronounced way, sometimes even a violent way. I wanted to bring this question to our minds. Well, government is given as an instrument of God to mitigate the effects of the fall. We talked about this at the beginning, to lessen, to lower, to soften the effects of the fall. We saw that one of the huge effects of the fall is human estrangement, that people can't get along the way they're supposed to. We said one generation after Adam and Eve, and we have what? Murder. We went right to murder. I said it before. We didn't even go like to petty larceny, right? We're one generation out of the garden, and we're already killing each other. So God gives these government structures so that this inability of people to get along, to sort out their differences. And I was listening to a podcast today that said there are a lot of ways we peacefully cooperate as human beings on a very natural level, and I totally agree with that. Most of our society is based on the fact that we can get along with each other, but there are these egregious examples and then everyday examples of the fact that we have trouble sorting out our differences as human beings, and government is given to help mitigate that impact, to help organize societies and to help sort out issues between people and maintain peace and provide protection, because the fall has marred us and we're not able to be to each other what we're supposed to be on a consistent basis. So while government is given as an instrument of God to mitigate the effects of the fall, in what ways can government actually compound and aggravate the effects of the fall? If you look at government, we can all complain about government. We're trying to go beyond, you know, being there in your Hawaiian shirt and your black socks pulled up to your knees down in Florida, complaining about the government full time. We're trying to get beyond just, I don't like this. We're trying to think through it a little more systematically. What are some of the ways where, instead of lessening the impact of the fall, governments actually enhance or aggravate or make worse the effects of the fall? So I'm going to let that sit for a little while. As thoughts come to your mind, throw up a hand. I have some ideas to share with you, but I'd like to give you a chance, and we'll just let it breathe for a while. Yeah, Brian. Okay, if they're used to punish evil. If they refuse to punish evil. Okay, so we see sometimes, what's it called, prosecutorial discretion, where there's a law in the books, but the chief executive officer, the president, or an attorney general under him might say, yeah, you know, but we don't really think that law is valid, so we're not going to prosecute that. Sometimes we might debate, was that law really necessary or not? But other times we say, wait a minute, you know, what's one of the big examples that we've seen recently on a more municipal level, like out in California? Does that come to mind? Where they've decided not to yeah, go ahead, Brian. Yeah, yeah. So you have video. Yeah, is this new for some of you? Yeah. I think part of it's done to protect the impoverished and homeless population, that we don't want to make it harder for them. They might also have reasoning like, hey, we don't want to tie up the police force on like these petty crimes. But what's happening is people are walking into department stores and just cleaning out cases, like people in Walgreens or whatever, they can't do anything about it. If they try to stop somebody physically, they're probably going to be liable either to the corporate structure saying, hey, we have a corporate policy not to interfere here, or actually from a legal enforcement perspective that the police might say, hey, you attacked this guy who was only stealing things from your business. So yeah, this unwillingness on the part of government to punish evil has really impacted business there. Pastor John, you had something, and then I wanted to go to Jim.
Well, this could illustrate. I just heard the other day, New York City locked up the church and put him under lock and key because
yeah.
he was just walking out like that.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and imagine your mom and pop business, and you have to take these kinds of security measures because people feel emboldened by a lack on the part of government to punish evil to do these things, and suddenly you have to bear the brunt of what? Extra security? And what can you tell your security to do? You know, you can't hit somebody with a baton, can't shoot them in the back. They have to, you know, they have to just find a way to peacefully deal with it. Yeah, Jim, you had something?
Do you want a microphone?
To go around? Yeah, sure. That's great. We're still playing between this use the mic, don't use the mic. So let's lean toward using the mic. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, there's an obvious enforcement issue. You wouldn't know until that person had actually been captured and you could see what they had before you know whether they hit 950 or not. Yeah, from my standpoint, it's patently ridiculous. You know, there are other ways. You could find a way to have a lighter sentence for somebody that you thought was in some kind of economic hardship, if that's what you were really trying to do. But you have to police at the front. You have to stop it, and then you can say, we had an example. I've been working for a school district for the last month. My job, I get sent out on assignment, then I come back, and I go out on assignment, and I help various tech departments for various amounts of time. And there was when kids break or break a charger, there's usually like a $26 fee associated with replacing it. And one of my colleagues went to the teacher and said, who's the kid? Who lost her charger? Who broke it? And she's like, I'm not going to tell you. And he's like, what? She's like, I'm not telling you because I don't want this family to have to pay for it. And he explained. He said, well, look, tell me who it is. They'll get billed. Then they can go to the billing department and they can say, look, we have a hardship. This isn't. And then the billing can take care of that. He said, in all likelihood, they're probably not going to have to pay in the end, but we have to go through the process. She said, no, I'm not, I don't even want them to have to go through that. So, you know, like, again, how do you have a coherent policy if we have this kind of sporadic enforcement, as Brian pointed out? Great, great example. Refusing to punish evil. Anyone else? How can government? Yeah, Tracy.
We're using those kind of examples. I'm thinking of how the injustice of not punishing this certain group of people,
mm-hmm.
and yet you're going to go after that certain group of people.
Yeah.
Or you'll do this to this person, and not to that person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. That kind of selective enforcement where maybe somebody's a protected class, maybe somebody's on a different side of the political aisle from us. And this happens on both sides. We're not targeting one, you know, both sides. You want to listen to how people talk about policies when they're being promoted by someone who has a D after their name or they're being promoted by someone who has an R after their name. And we saw a huge shift with Republicans during the 2016 run up to the 2016 election, where suddenly all sorts of entitlement programs became super favorable, and they were all on board because somebody with an R after name was saying, we have to have huge entitlement programs. People that a couple years before were saying, this is horrible, this is draining our economy, this is increasing our debt, suddenly they were all on board because the political parties had switched. So, yeah, this kind of selective, another example of that selective enforcement. Yeah, Mom.
Well, I was just thinking, kind of look at this as being about the United States, but government is across the world.
Absolutely.
So what about governments who have decided, you know, we have freedom to practice our faith here mm-hmm. in the United States when a government steps in and says, no, you
exactly.
cannot practice Christianity or whatever. Yeah. So, yeah.
I think of some severely closed countries where, you know, it's illegal to worship, you know, other countries where maybe they make it harder on believers. But, yeah, this idea that what Paul said, pray for government so that we could lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. So Paul said, we're supposed to pray for government so that people would be able to be godly. Can you really be godly if you can't worship God? No, you can't. Godliness is just a set of abstract values where, you know, be nice to your neighbor. That's not godliness. Godliness is being like God. You can't be like God if you can't engage in actively learning about God and worshiping and serving Him through a body of believers. So we have some governments just absolutely crushing people's ability to worship and love and serve God. Yeah, anyone else? Sam.
Or compounding and aggravating the evils that came through the fall, like communism, Nazism, like they're not just restricting freedoms. They're like using the power of the sword mm-hmm. for their own agendas to kill people, to wipe out the opposition.
Yeah.
And all kinds of horrible things that are the opposite of what they should be doing.
Yeah. So we have state-sponsored genocide. We have, when you think about communism, communism begins with an arrogance where the state has to assume a godlike power over all property and then a godlike power to divide that property amongst people as they see fit. So instead of God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, the state owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. They own the cattle on your hill, and the cattle on your hill, and the cattle on your hill. It's all theirs. And then the state gets to distribute it. Well, even before we get to, throwing people in gulags and mass starvation like the Holodomor in Ukraine, we have this arrogance on the part of government to think I can stand in the place of God and have this absolute sway over resources instead of letting individuals deal with what God has allotted to them and do the best with it that they can. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Yeah, Sheldon.
I was thinking about when I think it was down here in Virginia somewhere where they said it's okay for a guy to go into a girl's bathroom, and mm-hmm. I think he raped two girls, mm-hmm. and the government hid it mm-hmm. to push their agenda, and it was amazing. Like, and you can't even talk about it anymore. Yeah. Like, this is not okay. You're the hateful person if you say that.
Right.
And yet they're hiding what, like this crime that was committed to two girls, and they don't even care about those girls anymore.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the bathroom laws are amazing, and it hasn't been, the argument that I've heard coming from the conservative side hasn't been that transgender individuals will automatically commit acts of rape, but saying if you open this up, anyone with ulterior motives can come in, say, I identify as the opposite gender, get access to a bathroom they wouldn't normally have access to, and then do things. It hasn't so much been the fear that transgender individuals, though they're just as susceptible to that as anyone else, but that they would be the ones committing crimes, but that people would ride on the coattails. And we've seen it happening, and we've seen it go south. We've seen other examples. And, yeah, probably there on a much more local level, whether it's a school board allowing it and then a school board covering up, we still have people in authority. Governments exist on all levels, from state level down all the way down to state, meaning state as a country, all the way down to municipal levels or within a municipality, different people who have authority. Yeah, and I don't know all the details in that, but I have heard of what you're talking about and some really egregious things. Yeah, Darren.
Sometimes government starts to investigate things, and when it falls off of the news, then mm-hmm. it stops.
Yeah.
They stop investigating. We don't know what actually happened. Mm-hmm. I think back about the Las Vegas shooting thing.
Yeah.
Everything just got...
Just got quiet.
Just
right?
got quiet. We yeah. really don't know what happened.
Yeah. Yeah. And what's interesting there is, yeah, that's an example of public opinion having an impact. That's why we have the press as the fourth estate. Freedom of the press exists because the press is the body that's supposed to hold the government accountable by being able to expose what's happening. And so that public opinion, we're going to talk about being able to push back. We see where public opinion is able to push back, but then once that public opinion is gone, government's not really interested in fulfilling its function to exalt what is right and punish what is evil. They're just trying to keep everybody quiet and then not interested in expending the resources or bringing to light something that they don't want to expose. Once the heat is off, then the enforcement, the investigation, the willingness to look into things backs off as well. That's not responsible government. That's just putting your finger in the wind, figuring out where the politics are, doing what you need to keep up appearances, and then crawling back under the rock when it's all done. So, yeah, that whether it's selective enforcement, selective investigation, we might call it, and also squashing the ability for people to talk about different things. We see government working against the interest of mitigating the effects of the fall and amplifying the effects of the fall. Anyone else?
About Jesus was the public pushback against that was that statements were, you know, coming out like, oh, this shouldn't be allowed in our public TV, whatever. Mm-hmm. And one of the commentators said, with where you were going about the press, is that the freedom of speech is about protecting things we don't like to hear,
right,
not just the things that we agree with.
Yeah.
And that's the whole premise of it.
Yeah.
Is that's what defines freedom,
yeah,
of speech. And,
exactly.
And so our government is starting to lean the other way, mm-hmm, where they want to define what speech should be allowed and only call freedom of speech when it lines up with what they agree with.
Yeah, yeah. Speech that everyone agrees with doesn't need to be protected. Yeah. And that does mean that we as believers have to be willing to tolerate speech, you know, in the public sphere that we don't like. We need to be willing to have that if we're talking about freedom of speech as an absolute value. Now, again, that's a reminder that that's from a perspective of the federal government. The First Amendment protects speech from being curtailed, from being inhibited by the federal government. Doesn't mean, you know, we don't, as a church, we don't have to let anyone come in here and stand up in the middle of a service and say anything they want to. We don't have to tolerate that because we're not an arm of the federal government. What gets sticky here is when you have Facebook, Google, YouTube seemingly being manipulated by the government. They're taking plenty of stands on their own within their own governing bodies, within these organizations. They're taking their own stance. They have their own agenda. But also we've seen examples of government pushing on them to limit certain speech. Well, now we have a problem. People say, well, it's a private company. Yeah, it's a private company. It's being influenced by the federal government. Now we have a free speech issue, and we'd have to actually crack things open and investigate and see what's really happening here. Interesting that on Twitter we have Elon Musk kind of acting in that capacity. It's a strange world that we live in, to say the least. Very strange. Anyone else? Government amplifying the effects of the fall, aggregating the effects of the fall instead of mitigating the effects of the fall and limiting. Sheldon?
I was also thinking of when they create these areas, these gun-free zone areas, where it's pretty obvious a lot of criminals are running around, mm-hmm, with guns, and it's not safe for any of the people who are trying to make a living or trying to get out of it, and yeah, they have to break the law in order to defend themselves and their family by having
a firearm,
Of their own, yeah, and it's just because they're scared and they don't know how, and because I think there was there was a shootout in Chicago. I think over 70 rounds were fired on the street, and they said it was a mutual disagreement, so they let them all go. This happened,
yeah,
in the middle of the street where people's family and children are living, and yeah, they're telling you, just tolerate it. And
yeah,
it's like, it's creating, like, if you have to stand up to defend your family, you're going to be the bad guy all of a sudden, and it's like, and the police can't do anything about it. Yeah. It's like, it creates this impasse almost of, like, how do you deal with this? It's almost impossible to deal with it.
Well, you forgot the very important principle there, that if it happens in Chicago, it's not a mass shooting. As long as it happens in Chicago, gun crime doesn't exist in Chicago. It's okay. It's a hard principle to keep in mind, but you want to have the one in your back pocket. Yeah, well, that touches. Oh yeah, Darren, go back there.
I was just going to go ahead. Finish.
No, sorry. Please.
Also, changing the rules. A government changes some things that are legal, and then they make them illegal with a stroke of the pen, without grandfathering and things like that.
Yeah. Yeah, and then suddenly the citizens have to scramble. Yeah, and you think about anything that places, laws place requirements on people to do things. And that inherently has a hardship level attached to it. And we obviously need laws. We need laws that are just and good. But I believe our government was designed to be cumbersome. People are often like saying, well, why doesn't the government get more done? Well, our system was created so the government couldn't just do things willy-nilly and place burdens of compliance on the populace So that you know there would be a necessity for debate. They'd have to talk through it. It would have to get amended. It would have to be changed. It would have to be back and forth. The president would have veto power, so that the whole process slows down, and you have to be very deliberate about the laws that you put in place, and you have to be able to get consensus. Because anything you do that puts a hardship on people is, again, we're adding to the effects of the fall. We're not taking them away when we make people work to just fill in out your income taxes. It's one thing to pay. It's another thing to have to sit there for hours and hours and hours to try to figure out the tax code so you know what you have to pay. That's an added burden on the populace. So let me jump in here, and you'll definitely have another chance to talk before this is all over. But I'm sorry for the lines. I still don't know why they're showing up, but I'm done. I'm done trying to fix it. The next time I teach, I'll try to fix it on that PowerPoint. But some things that came to my mind, and some of this has already been touched on, government can make the materials necessary to life harder to obtain through shortages or fatigue. When we fatigue people into compliance, whether it's their business or their individual lives, it makes it harder for them to do the things that are just necessary to sustaining life. When we see things coming out from the government like price controls or regulation, subsidizing certain industries, subsidizing pet projects, we see these things actually making it harder. We think of the curse that was put on Adam. It's going to be harder for you to get things out of the ground. Government's supposed to come in and help fight against the fall, but sometimes government takes that even further. We heard from Stan, that's the obvious example, that when certain countries have tried to nationalize all of their industries, it's led to horrible shortages. And not just, again, not just persecution and imprisonment, but just it's made it harder for the marketplace to work, and sometimes by taking markets out altogether. There's times that governments can promote human estrangement and division. We see things like wars for profit, where governments are pushing conflicts in certain areas because it benefits certain business interests. We see things like scapegoating. We're going to take all these problems and we're going to dump it on this group of people. All of our problems here in Germany are because of the Jews. The Jews are responsible for all this, so we scapegoat. Things like a more mild form of scapegoating is class warfare, where one group might say, hey, this group is against you, instead of being able to really look at how do these forces really, really work. And sometimes there are things where a class is using its influence to keep other people down in a wrong way. But again, these things have to be sorted out. There are times where governments can codify injustice, take a wrong and make it part of the law. To codify something is to put it in to the legal code. So we can think back to Nebuchadnezzar, obvious example from the Bible. I'm going to create a golden statue, and I'm going to make it a law that everyone has to bow down to it. Or we think of his successor saying, going to make it a law that everyone has to pray to me for a certain amount of time and not to any other god. So we've codified things that are wrong. We think of things like slavery, Jim Crow, apartheid. I even think eminent domain, the ability of the government to take away your house, to take away your property, because sometimes there's a more obvious public good. Sometimes it's because somebody wants to build a casino and they know how to grease the right palm. And so we're going to take away this home that you've lived in for generations and you didn't want to move. And we said, we're going to do it anyway. Civil asset forfeiture. Are you familiar with civil asset forfeiture? This is one of the worst things that I've ever heard of. It allows police, if they pull you over and they find out you have $50,000 in your trunk, they can say, where did that $50,000 come from? And if they don't like your answer, they can take it away from you. You don't have to be tried. You don't have to be arrested. You don't have to be convicted. They can actually take that money away from you. There are instruments where you can try to get it back. Sometimes you get all of it. Sometimes you don't. It was done under the guise of, well, this will help us against drug kingpins who are driving around with millions of dollars in cash, and we can limit their effectiveness. But it's really been used more against private citizens. Some guy is just not a fan of a bank account, or he wanted to buy a car in cash, took out his life savings, put it in the trunk of his car, police pulled him over for whatever traffic offense, or because they were suspicious, found his money and said, well, we're going to take that away because we don't know where you got it. It's insidious. But I don't want this to be a diatribe on civil asset forfeiture. You might want to look into it. But again, it's another way for government to say, because we're the government and we do this, it's right. When if your kid did it to another kid on the playground, you'd say, well, that's horrible. Governments obviously have roles that the rest of the citizenry don't. There are things that they're supposed to be able to do that the citizenry doesn't do on a regular basis, but they're still operating under the laws of justice that God has established. I was thinking of an example from Scripture, not a direct example of any of these things, but just an example of how government can worsen the situation that's brought about by the fall instead of helping it. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 3? Very interesting. And this is part of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. So God, again, God's hand is moving, but listen as I read through this. Again, Isaiah 3, we're going to read the first four verses. And listen to the way in which government can make things harder. It's implied in the text. It's not spelled out, but I think you'll notice it. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. So we have privation in the necessities of life, the things we need to just live. God is going to take those away, but then he's going to take something else away. He's going to deprive them of, as we go into verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. How is God punishing this people? Brian. Through their leadership. What kind of leadership? Jim.
Young and novice.
Young and novice. And what's capricious? It's a good vocab word for us to know. Caprice is just doing whatever you feel like, doing whatever you want, changing things willy-nilly. Right? I can just do this. So we have, we've taken, what have we taken away? We're taking a good leadership, right? Now we get into the skillful enchanter, we're obviously, you know, getting there into things that are not right. But when you talk about the judge, the prophet, the honorable man, you're taking away people who are seasoned, people who have more merit to be in a leadership position, and you're shoving people in there that are not qualified to lead. You're getting government that is thoughtless and rash. All right, sorry, kids. Kid, when you're young, you're not as skillful at thinking things through and understanding the consequences of your actions and looking down the road a little bit further as you are when you're older. And you older people in here, don't take any credit from that. The reason you know more than kids do is because you've screwed up a lot more than they have. You've just had more time to make mistakes, and by God's grace, you've learned from some of those, and so now you can tell your kids who are on the brink of making their own mistakes, hey, don't do this because I remember how my hand, was it the burned hand teaches best, right? I remember when I got burned on this. So again, you take away people with experience, people with the ability to look down the road a little bit further, and you get government that's thoughtless, rash, immature, and often self-exalting. I'm doing this because I feel like it. I'm doing this so it looks good. Was there a hand over here? Did I miss anyone? Yes. Yeah, I know. You know, we're going to trust God on the timing on this one. What's that? And the elders are still learning. And if we can admit our mistake, and we should, well, the thing that we should learn to admit the fastest is that we are fallible. And we should be suspicious of ourselves. The more suspicious of ourselves, the older we get. Say, hey, I've lived with this guy. I've lived with this girl a long time, this self that I have. I've seen what they'll do in a given situation, and I don't trust what they're prompting me to do. So again, government like this is not lessening the effects of the fall, but it's driving them even further. Quickly on this one, I don't want to let this one breathe quite as long. Apart from corruption, A lot of things we've talked about here, we've talked about direct corruption, government behaving badly. Apart from corruption, what are a or some practical shortcomings of centralized government? So even if people aren't trying to be bad, even if they're trying to do the right thing, when I say centralized government, what do I mean? Mom. Okay, yeah, so thanks, Hope. Sorry, all good. The idea that the locus or the place of power is further and further away from the people that it affects. It's more, instead of government being tiered lower and lower and people being left to make their own decisions or to follow the directions of those who are immediately above them, the more you pull power away from individuals and you get it closer and closer to the center, what are some of the shortcomings or a shortcoming of that kind of system? Yeah. Ah, here we go. Now you're up, Oak. I love how Sheldon has like his own personal microphone. He just has to put his hand back and he gets the mic right away. Thank you, Oak. I appreciate that. And Jim, well, for what you're doing.
I was going to go from that and say, and I can't think of a specific example, but if you live in a certain area and the government overall sets a rule that really affects you, mm-hmm. but it not in a good way, you have no say over that. So the shortcoming of that is you're not seeing what's happened in every area of,
okay.
say, the United States or whatever.
Exactly. Yeah, Darren.
Like
the guns in Chicago. Yeah. Good.
Greater Idaho movement, if people aren't familiar with that, where a bunch of the counties of Oregon have decided they're not being they're not being ruled like they would like to be, and there's not enough people there to change that government, mm-hmm. so they're petitioning the government of Idaho to join Idaho.
Interesting. Or to join Oregon.
Oregon will join
Idaho. We'll join Idaho. Mm-hmm. Wow.
And we're talking Oregon being probably half the size or less than what it is right
now. Wow, that's interesting. Yeah. I've been through eastern Oregon. Yeah. There's a whole lot of nothing there. like when you keep getting to gas stations and it says no gas today, you're like, at some point there better be a gas station that says gas today or we're going to be in trouble here. If you're in Eastern Oregon, fill up when you can. If you got like 3/4 of a tank, fill up. That's my advice. Was there another hand back here? Did I miss somebody? All right, go over to Sheldon, and then I'll keep an eye out.
I think it was a couple of years ago. I found it interesting when they made that law for truck drivers that they were only like they put in the computers in the trucks. They're only allowed to drive a certain distance, mm-hmm. and they have to stop.
Yeah.
And I understand the safety and the precautions that was behind that law, but it was made by people who probably never even sat in a truck, never mind driving one. They've never been. My dad said a couple of times already where he's trying to get home. Mm-hmm. He had to stop in Harrisburg. They had to drive a driver out there to bring the truck in.
Yeah.
And it's like.
Yeah,
I understand the precaution of truck drivers, like they're driving and drinking 5-hour energy drinks, like bleary eyed. I understand that. I understand the law behind it, but it has a lot of shortcomings that need to be adjusted, and I don't think it's even being looked at.
Yeah. So this is. Was there one over? Did I miss somebody, Jim?
Yeah, I want to respond to that though. I've driven long distance already, and. If you go long enough and you take enough stuff to keep you awake, you start hallucinating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's a safety thing. I don't care if you're 5 miles away from home. If you start hallucinating, some of the things I've seen that are not there, you're going to get in an accident.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, if you're running away from imaginary elves, it's easy to run into people. So I think to Sheldon's point, it there's a problem. The question is how do we address it? And, I mean, I've had a large period of my professional career has been working in a federally funded program, and you just realize how unfit statute is to handle real world problems. So we had a statute, the law that comes out from the government. Then, based on that statute, we had regulation. And then, based on the regulation, there was non-regulatory guidance, the NRG. And we would talk about the NRG all the time. And the NRG was a series of questions and answers. What about this situation? Now, we were dealing with how kids can qualify and be served by a federal education program that had specific requirements for being involved. One of the things was, in order for a kid to qualify, they had to be born before the family made a certain type of move. There was a certain kind of move a family could make that would qualify them for services. The children had to be born before they made that move. If they were born after the move, maybe the older siblings could qualify, but not the little ones. And I sat in a national forum for my particular role in this program, had somebody raise their hand and ask the presenter, but what if the baby was born during the move? What if the baby was born, what if the family was on a bus and they were going from one place to another and the baby was born on the bus? And you know why she asked that question? Because it happened. And it's just like suddenly it's like, well, how do we deal with this? So like you get the feeling for the layers. The government can make a statute that says this is what shall happen. But then seeing that played out, there's a whole bunch of layers. Harold, I didn't want to ignore you. You had your hand up. I wanted to give you a chance.
I was thinking this is an example of what can happen with a centralized government, because Sheldon has a point based on his experience of his dad, and Jim has another point, and they were able to converse back and forth. But in a centralized government, the further you get away from the people, yeah, the harder it is for the people to have a voice.
Yeah.
And centralized government has to be there for things that it has to do,
yeah,
but it's much better,
yeah,
whenever possible, to get it down to the local level.
Yeah, exactly. So we have laws being crafted and rules being crafted by people who are far away from the impact of those decisions. They're far away from how, and you see this in a corporation. I mean, my dad works for Case New Holland now? Yeah, which used to be Sperry, and then it became Ford, which was bought out by Fiat. And then, it went from being owned locally to being owned globally. And you just talk about the way it's degenerated from his perspective in how it's being managed. When, a bunch of guys, somebody else who worked there said, yeah, a bunch of guys came in, a bunch of guys with Italian names came in and made decisions about what we're doing. So again, you have people making decisions who are far away from the impact, and then you have a limited ability of the impacted to be able to appeal and to have a voice into that. So when we're talking about pushing back against government, when we're talking about these examples, we keep in mind that government, instead of living out its role to limit the effects of the fall, government can actually aggravate them, sometimes through direct corruption, doing things for their own personal gain, and sometimes just because centralized government is a poor instrument to actually help people in their lives and make good and sound and just laws that help them govern their affairs without intruding too much. So further removes decision-making from the environment in which the effects are felt. The governed are better positioned to gauge the impact of those decisions and offer correctives. So I wanted to re-envision resistance a little bit. We've been talking about pushing back on the government. We often focus on what resistance can do for the people who are resisting. I'm resisting this so I won't have to pay higher taxes. I'm resisting this so I won't have to change the way my business operates. I'm resisting so that I won't have to allow my kids to be exposed to literature that I think is offensive in schools. We often look at it as, what can it do for the people who are resisting? What can resistance do for the populace who's pushing back? But I wonder, what can resistance do for government? What is the principled, sound, careful, guided resistance of a populace do for those who are responsible for governing it? Pastor John.
Possibly, hopefully, prayerfully, that they would reconsider.
Yeah. Call their attention back to what they're doing. cause it, like Darren said, when the public opinion is up and the public eyes are on a situation, government feels more of a responsibility. Now we have to focus on it. Heat dies down, government goes away or lets that issue drop. But hopefully the resistance of people can help the government be more what it's supposed to be. Can the willingness of the governed to disagree with and push back against the government help to save it from failing in its mission? Not just how to protect myself from this out-of-control government, but if I'm supposed to have a cooperative disposition toward government because government is instituted by God, how can my resistance actually be helpful to the government? I shared this chart at the beginning, something that I just drew up. I'm sure stuff like this exists, didn't originate with me. But there are two views here. We can see God as working solely through the government in the lives of the people, from your perspective on the right there, that's the way God deals with, uses government. God tells the government what to do, government tells the people what to do. Or we can see God is using the government as an instrument, but God still having a direct line of communication, God still having imperatives directly to the people. So we see here where the government might be enforcing the will of God, but then the government might not be, and the people might have to respond to God directly by negating the government. Here's the other one I wanted to think about. What about a system where God uses the government as an instrument in the lives of the people while communicating his will directly to the people himself, but also the people communicate back to the government to help keep it in line with its role under God? So we're going to have to come back one more time to this, because my last point was a beefy point and fairly important. So we will be revisiting this one more time. Pastor John, did you have something before I?
I'd like another arrow going up from the people to God.
Yes, right. Yeah, absolutely. The people should be responding to God. I was thinking just more in the terms of people responding directly to government. But I want to play a clip for you from a movie called The Darkest Hour. Darkest Hour is about Winston Churchill's activity during the outset of World War II. So it doesn't deal much with the war itself, but a lot with him trying to lead a campaign of resistance against the Nazis when he had people in his war cabinet who were saying, you have to make a truce. Right now is when we can get favorable terms with Hitler. If we sue for peace, he won't push his luck with us. We have to do it now. And his basic thing was, governments that resist survive, governments that capitulate never rise again. So in this time, he actually goes to King George VI, with whom he's had somewhat of a rocky relationship. And the king says, I'm with you, and I'll support you. You'll have access to me at whatever hour. And then he said, I don't even know how to get my own party on board. And he says, the king says this very interesting phrase, go to the people. Let them instruct you. Now, I'm not going to vouch for the historicity of what happens here. I don't know. It's a wonderful movie. I'm not going to endorse it officially, but very well done. Gary Oldman is amazing in this role. But let's watch this, because we'll just end on this. This illustrates in a positive way what I'm trying to illustrate in a negative way. There's not pushback here, but there is an amazing ability in this scene of the people to work with the government. Sorry, it's a little bit choppy, but just to remember.
So, this is the underground!
Thank you. Does anyone have a match? Thank you. Thank you. What are you all staring at? Have you never seen the Prime Minister ride the underground before? What is your name?
Oliver Wilson, sir. Mm.
And what do you do, Mr. Wilson?
Bricklayer, sir.
Bricklayer. We shall have great need of bricklayers soon. Our business will be looking up. Progress. How old?
5 months, sir. It looks like you.
Madam, all babies look like me. Well, what is your name?
Mrs. Jessie Sutton.
Ah, Mrs. Sutton, it's a pleasure.
Abigail. Abigail Walker.
Marcus Peters.
Marcus Peters.
Agnes Dillon.
Agnes?
Maurice Baker.
Mr. Baker.
Alice Simpson.
Alice Simpson.
Miss Margaret Jerome.
Oh, Jerome. Ah, well, my mother was a Jerome. I expect we're closely related. Please, please, sit, everyone. Thank you, Mr. Baker. So how are you all bearing up? Good spirits?
Yes.
Just as well. We shall need them. Let me ask you something that's been weighing on my mind. Perhaps you can provide me with an answer. You, the British people, what is your mood? Is it a confident? Confident? Yeah. How confident?
Very. Some people say it's a lost cause.
Our lost causes are the only ones worth fighting for.
Too right.
Yes, now let me ask you this. If the worst came to pass and the enemy were to appear on those streets above, what would you do?
Fight
the fascists.
Fight them with anything we can lay our hands on.
Broom handles if we must, street by street.
They'll never take Piccadilly.
Never take Piccadilly, indeed. And what if I put it to you all that we might, if we ask nicely, get very favourable terms from Mr. Hitler if we enter into a peace deal with him right now? What would you say to that?
Never!
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 Never.
Never.
Well, you will never give up.
No, never.
Then out, speak, brave Horatius. Captain of the gate. To every man upon this earth, death cometh soon or late. And how can man die better and facing fearful odds?
For the ashes of his fathers and the temple of his gods.
God. Are you crying?
Yes, I blab a lot, you know. We all have to get used to it. what stop is this?
Westminster, sir.
Westminster, it's my stop.
Powerful for me, not sure for you. He goes on from this point in the movie to win over his own party, and then he goes on to make the speech that he's most famous for, that they will never surrender, and wins the overwhelming support of Parliament. But I love this example of the people being able to inform their government what their mind was, how they saw the situation, and the government willing to listen. That's not the case in what we're talking about. But can we enter into any kind of resistance with a spirit to say, not only am I trying to protect myself, but I want my government to be what God created government to be by voicing my understanding in this example of resistance. When we come back next time, we'll be back together in March. We're going to talk about some guidelines for resistance, and then we'll close off this series. Thank you so much for your time today.